Beloved, in Ezekiel 11, verse 15, we see how the people in Jerusalem wickedly misinterpreted God's providence. And there's a lot of that that goes on. There were two undeniable facts that they stated. First, that many of their fellow countrymen had been taken away into captivity in Babylon. Fact. Second, that they were, of course, still in Jerusalem, where was God's temple. Fact. From these two facts, they made two perverse inferences. With regard to those in exile, they said, well, all those people have been carted away from the promised land. They are therefore far away from God himself. And these people must have suffered that indignation because they're particularly evil and under his wrath. On the other hand, they inferred regarding themselves that since they had not been carted away, they were obviously the good ones. The Lord was pleased with them. And yet you know, at least those of you who've been here for this sermon series, that the temple is filled with abominations. And to go a step further, since we're the good ones and they're the bad ones, and God is judging them but not us, we are perfectly justified in appropriating to ourselves the land and the houses that used to belong to those people who are now in captivity. God took them away. God left us here. We can divide the spoil. See, that also makes us really virtuous. And this is what God told Ezekiel. Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren or relatives, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel holy that are in the Babylonian captivity, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get you far from the Lord, clear off, we don't want you. Unto us is this land, including the bit that you used to own. Unto us is this land given in possession. There's how you twist God's providence. And then, of course, Jehovah sets about systematically overturning and refuting their wicked reasoning. It is true, he says, that I have cast these other Jews far off among the heathen. That's right. And I have scattered them among the countries. Yes, that's true. But there are elect among these exiles, and they are my people. And not you, you wicked rebels who are living in Jerusalem. Because the ones in captivity, by and large, are a lot better than you, by my grace. I am going to be, says God, developing the argument, I'm going to be a little sanctuary in the countries to which I have scattered these people. God says, I'm going to be a little sanctuary for the believing captives far off in pagan captivity. And that, you may note, is absolutely unique in all of the Old Testament. God, the sanctuary of his people, and that not in the form of a building, and not even in the land of Palestine, but far off among captives. And we'll say more about that later. Then God makes three promises in Ezekiel 11, verses 17 through 18, which are similar to, but not identical with, three early Old Testament books. And as I read the verses, see if you can think of the book I have in mind. Verse 17, therefore say, O Ezekiel, thus saith the Lord, I will even gather you from the people, and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered. That reminds us of the book of Exodus. Except in Exodus, God didn't gather the Jews out of many countries. He gathered all the Jews just out of one country.
Egypt.
And, says verse 17, I will give you the land of Israel. Joshua. We're going to have another book of Joshua, as it were. You're going to be given the land once again. Only you will recall that there was a conquest involved. There were physical battles. That's not going to happen when the captives return from Babylon to the promised land. And then verse 18, they shall come thither, the returning captives, to the promised land, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof from thence. And if we have to pick an Old Testament book for that, we'd say that's Deuteronomy. Only Deuteronomy consists of commands. When you go into the land, purge away the idolatry. This text says that the returning captives from Babylon will do this. And all of this, we've been working through the opening verses of our text, all of this brings us to Ezekiel 19 and 20, which constitute the heart of the text, so to speak. It's the heart of the text in terms of its location, in that it is in the middle of the second half of this chapter. And it is the heart of the text in terms of the message. 19 and 20 are the core verses of this scripture. And it is in the light of these two verses that everything else fits, as we will see, I trust, in due course. These two verses also constitute a sort of highlight in the first half of the book of Ezekiel, because they deal with God's grace, and God's grace as saving his people by a wonderful internal transformative work. Verse 19, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them an heart of flesh. The heart of the passage is all about the heart, and it is all about what we may refer to as a heart transplant. Let's look together at a gracious heart transplant. First, what it is. Second, what it effects. And third, what it realizes. A gracious heart transplant. What it is, what it in turn effects, and what it realizes. The first of the two parts of the heart transplant spoken of in our text is, logically enough, the removal of the old heart. I will take the stony heart out of the flesh. And the stony heart of natural, unregenerate man is adamant, flint, as hard as a rock. It is totally hard and unresponsive to God's word. So that man's heart is naturally stubborn, rejecting and even hating God's truth. And in the divine heart transplant, God comes in and he removes the old, stony, hard heart. This does not refer, though, to the removal of the old man, the sinful flesh, in its entirety. So that the sin nature no longer exists. The removal of the heart is, in connection with the clear teaching of other scriptures, the heart being taken away, the old stony heart, as to its being dominant, the principal ruling force in God's children. The second stage in the divine heart transplant is the insertion of the new heart. I will give you, says God, a heart of flesh. And the heart of flesh here, the flesh here, doesn't mean the old sinful flesh. You have to get the words right, otherwise you get confused. Flesh here carries the idea of that which is tender, as opposed to a heart of stone. Tender flesh, that which is responsive to the word of God. So a heart of flesh, sensitive to God's word, is the opposite to of a hard heart. It's hardened against God's word and won't pay heed. And if you ask, well, what is inscribed or written or engraved on the new, tender, soft heart? The answer is God's law. God says in the new covenant promise of Jeremiah 31 verse 33, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts. So you have here the making a putting in us a soft, fleshy heart, and then that fleshy heart has God's law written upon it, and the law, as summed up by Christ in Matthew 22 and Paul in Romans 13, is love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might, and with all thy strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So God writes or puts into the new heart of God's people love. He sheds, Romans 5 says, the love of God abroad in our hearts. So here we have then the imagery of the spiritual heart transplant. The first reference to it in the Bible, Ezekiel 11 verse 19. There's only another place that speaks this way, Ezekiel 36 verse 26. Both are in Ezekiel, the prophet of the spiritual heart transplant. The idea is that a new heart is put in us which loves and obeys the living God. And this new heart, and that phrase is used in the parallel passage, Ezekiel 36:26, is now dominant and reigning because the old stony heart is removed from its position, its earlier position of lordship. That's the spiritual heart transplant predicted only by Ezekiel in all the Bible and for the first time here in our text. There's a third reference to the heart in verse 19. I will give them one heart. Now, I used to think that this reference was to church unity. In fact, I used to think that up until very, very recently, as some of you will know from our Tuesday morning class. I will give them one heart. So that they all have one heart. This was my reasoning. That is, all of them have been regenerated. They've all been given the one new spiritual heart. So that there's a unity among the people of God. And that is actually true doctrine. And it's helpful. But I don't now believe that that is actually what the text is saying. I believe now, giving them one heart isn't a unity among persons in the church, but rather the contrast is with the idea of a double heart. So if I will give them one heart means I'm going to make these people sincere and undivided. It's Psalm 12, verse 2, which Augustine particularly uses to get at the whole issue of lying. Psalm 12, verse 2, that refers to those who speak with a double heart. That's the essence of breaking the ninth commandment, telling lies. The idea is that the heart signals to the lips to say something that's false, deceitful, wicked, manipulative, designed to lead people astray, but the heart actually thinks something different. The idea of a double heart. Heart sends a signal to the mouth, say this, but the heart knows fine well that's not true, and the heart knows that this is being said so as to trick the person and make them believe things which are actually not true. And the divided or double heart of the Israelites went like this in the age of Ezekiel 11. I know fine well, says the unregenerate Jew, I know fine well that Jehovah really is God. And I feel a certain external compulsion to toe the line at times and to give him lip service. But I love sin and idolatry. And so the person has a double heart, a certain outward conformity to the teaching of Scripture, although even that's not much of an outward conformity, as Ezekiel 8 through 11 teaches, but really it's sinful and wicked. And God says that he's going to give one undivided heart to his people through this heart transplant. With this one undivided heart, truly and sincerely loving and willing and serving the glory of God. And if you want an illustration of this in the pages of the Old Testament, just think of the dramatic scene on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18, and the words of Elijah to the Jews at that time: how long halt ye between two opinions? How long halt ye between two opinions? You have a double heart. If the Lord is God, well then you need to buck up and you need to follow him. But if it's Baal, then follow Baal. The problem was that the people thought, well, there was something to be said for worshipping Jehovah, but there's also something to be said with following Baal. But there are negatives if you follow Baal. Maybe it gets wrong and we perish in hell. But then there's negatives in following Jehovah, because we have to give up our fornication, we have to be exclusive, and we have to get ourselves into trouble with the pagans all around us. So they were halting between two opinions, going back and forward. And the Lord here is saying that when he gives the spiritual heart transplant, he will give them one sincere, undivided heart. And this sort of hypocrisy in the visible outward church of Israel will stop. To go further, because Ezekiel develops this truth in different forms, this one undivided and sincere heart is further explained in his next statement. Not only I will give them one heart, but also I will put a new spirit within you. And in the Bible for sure, and also to a limited extent, even in English usage, the spirit of man, meant in the sense of a good, positive, virtuous spirit. Spirit speaks of life. Without the spirit, no life. You would even say in a gathering there was no spirit, there was no life there. Or there's no spirit in that person, he is actually dead. The spirit also means power. Because without the Spirit, there's no power. And Spirit, in this good, positive sense, often refers to someone's attitude. The problem with him or her is he or she has no Spirit. They have the wrong attitude. They'll never go anywhere with an attitude like that. And this new Spirit, which bespeaks life and power and the right attitude towards God and his worship, this new spirit comes from the Holy Spirit. And Ezekiel teaches this and makes this point explicitly in the parallel passage, Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. Now I will read it. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away your stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, practically identical with Ezekiel 11, verse 19. And then it adds, And I will put my spirit within you. So the putting of God's spirit within us, that's what gives us a new spirit. Sure does. And the more of the spirit of Jesus Christ we have in us, the more we have of divine spiritual life, divine and spiritual power to fight against sin and to will and do the good, and the more we will have the right, true, virtuous spiritual attitude towards Jesus Christ and his kingdom and all the truth of Scripture. And when we don't have much of this spiritual life and spiritual power, spiritual attitude, the problem is with our human spirits, and that there isn't enough through our own sin and disobedience and sheer downright stupidity, there isn't enough of the Holy Spirit in us, because there's too much of the spirit of the world in us, the spirit of compromise. And we hear again the word of James: if any man wants to be the friend of the world, he is desiring to become an enemy of God. And you can't do that. The Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ gives us the new spirit. That is to say, he gives us the new heart, which is a heart of flesh, sensitive to the word of God, joyfully responsive to the truth as it is in Jesus. So it is ultimately the Holy Spirit of our ascended Christ, the Holy Spirit of the living God, who is the heart surgeon, who comes in mysteriously and delicately with great skill and removes the stony heart and implants a heart of flesh. And the heart of flesh always takes hold. It's always a successful operation. Nobody dies on the operating table. And nobody maybe struggles with this heart transplant and dies. Maybe 5 months later, it's always, always life-giving, always successful, even irresistible. And the word which sums up what verse 19 has been saying, and what I've been explaining, it's just one word. You do know it, so you may not be able to think of it, some of you at least. The removal of the stony heart, the implanting of the heart of flesh, the giving of one heart, the giving of the new spirit, the one word. And you will have gotten this one word if you've been to the Tuesday Bible study, as some of you have been, or even if you've been reading the bulletin very closely. The one word is regeneration, the new birth, being born again. Because the two dominant ways in which the Bible speaks of regeneration are a new birth. Think of the birthing process and birth of a new man, a new creation, the new birth, and the heart. And those who are born again have a new heart. The new birth of an individual with a new heart, who's a new man. And Ezekiel 11 verse 19 not only brings up for the first time the idea of this divine heart transplant as a great picture of regeneration, but Ezekiel 11 verse 19 makes it clear that this is all gift, all of grace. I will give them one heart. I will give them an heart of flesh. And it's all completely unconditional and irresistible. It's not, I will give you this if you're really good. I'll give you this if you want it. I'll give you this if you use your free will properly. No, it's, I will give it to you. It's all gift or grace. And it is all of God, or monergism, one party working, the divine surgeon, I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them an heart of flesh. It's all God. And this is a promise of the divine work of regeneration alone. I will give you one heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I'll take away your stony heart. I will give you an heart of flesh. And this promise of a holy, supernatural, and divine work goes hand in hand with the great purchase of this new heart by Jesus Christ our Lord. Through his holy life and sacrificial work on the cross, he not only satisfies for our sins, but he also puts to death the reign of sin in us. Because when he died on the cross, we died in him. That is, we, with respect to the reign of sin in us, we died so that sin no longer has dominion in the Christian. It's not dominant. His physical death is my spiritual death to sin. The believer appropriates that in his battle against evil inclinations and all his temptations. And so the Lord then blesses us legally. He says, I forgive your iniquities. He says, I reckon to you the righteousness of God earned through the faithfulness of my Son. And I receive you as my children legally. You're adopted into my family. And God also gives organic blessings, the blessings of life. In regeneration, the heart transplant, and then every subsequent addition of grace in sanctification, whereby the Spirit is continually poured upon us and we grow and make progress in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. A gracious heart transplant. We have seen what it is, though you could say an awful lot more about it. Now we need to see from our text what it effects. And let's work our way through the first half of verse 20 to see what it teaches us, because once we get to the end of this little bit of intense investigation, you'll see that it teaches something important. I will give you this heart transplant that, verse 20 begins, so verse 20 is telling us the purpose, that is what God intends, and the result, that is what God achieves. He regenerates us so that, and what is the purpose and result of this spiritual heart transplant? Well, it is something to do with God's statutes and ordinances, his law, and the divine commands. And what about them? Well, here are the verbs. It talks about us walking in God's law, keeping his ordinances, and doing them. In other words, the purpose and the result, the assured result, for everybody who is regenerated, that is everyone who has this spiritual heart transplant, the purpose and the result is their obedience to God and his word. The children are hearing this, and the adults are too. Those who are regenerated, this is God's purpose, what he intends, and this is the result. They actually serve the Lord and they follow him. And those who do not serve the Lord and do not follow him and do not obey his word, but obey the statutes of the heathen, which today is fornication, worldliness, political correctness, humanism, and all the drivel and foolish ethics that the world has ever managed to come up with, these people are either deeply backslidden, really deeply backslidden, or they just never were regenerated in the first place, because, this is the argument of the text, God will sovereignly give this heart transplant so that, here's his purpose and his result, they will most certainly walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances, and do them. This is actually what Ezekiel teaches in chapter 36, verse 26, regeneration. I will put my spirit within you, verse 27 continues, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. It's that certain and that clear. And in the New Testament, this is a point made repeatedly by the Apostle John in his first canonical epistle, which we're going to look at, some of us, more in depth on Tuesday morning, Lord willing. Chapter 2, verse 29, if ye know that Christ is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Somebody who's born of God does righteousness. That's simple. Chapter 3, verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Persistently, continually, impenitently, he doesn't do it. Why? For his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. That new nature, it is utterly impossible for it to sin. The believer, though, does sin according to his sinful flesh. But a basic drift and tenet of the believer is not ungodly living. And similarly, verse 18 of chapter 5, we know, and we do know, that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten or born of God keeps himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now, there are many, many truths that are connected to the glorious truth of regeneration. We've been studying them, as I've been indicating, on Tuesday morning. Ezekiel, he makes the point, as does 1 John, as I just quoted, that regeneration, its purpose and result is obedience to the law of God. Which raises the question, why did Ezekiel make that point? He could have made a dozen other points. Why does he make that point here? And the answer is very simple. Ezekiel is telling us that regeneration is the solution. It's the solution to Israel's problem, especially the problem set forth here. Regeneration is the solution, actually the only solution, to the problem of Israel's disobedience. These people are really wicked. There's only one thing that can fix them, just as there's only one thing that did fix us. It's a spiritual heart transplant. And if you think of the medical world, here's someone, they're in death's door, they're well nigh finished. The only thing that'll save that person, they need a heart transplant. Apart from that, they're finished. Well, that's the way God speaks regarding the human race. Remember chapter 8, there's a guided tour. Christ, the man of fire, takes Ezekiel around the four gross abominations and idolatries in the temple precincts. What do you do with the people like that? How can you fix them? Ye must be born again. Here's Ezekiel 8 verse 17. Is it a light thing to the house of Israel that they commit the abominations which they commit here? And then he adds more sins. For they have filled the land with violence. Chapter 9 verse 9. The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness, for they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, the Lord doesn't see. And in last week's sermon, on chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, don't worry, we don't have to listen to what any of the prophets say or God's judgments. The walls of Jerusalem are like the iron sides of a pot. Babylonians won't be able to get at us, and we're precious meat preserved inside the pot. We don't have to concern ourselves with a single thing about God's judgment. We're good people, even though we're soaked in idolatry. Ezekiel here is making the point that there is no hope for Israel. They're always wicked, and Ezekiel especially traces in many chapters the history of Israel and explains that it was actually worse than what you realized when you read Exodus or Judges or whatever the book was. Ezekiel shows you it was even worse than we understood. And it's still the same sorry mess in his day. And there's only one thing that can solve the problem. And it is exactly the same, the only one thing that the Heidelberg Catechism says that can solve the problem of man's total depravity. Question and answer 8. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are. Except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Then you see, when you're regenerated by the Spirit of God, stony heart's no longer dominant. It's taken away. The heart of flesh is put in us. We're given a new heart and a new spirit, one undivided heart. Then we keep God's precepts and we love Him. What it is, this divine, gracious heart transplant, what it effects, obedience, and then what it realizes. Because verse 20 goes on to say, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And you should all know by now what we call, little phrase, what we call that statement, they're my people, I'm their God. The standard terminology is, and it's worthwhile noting it and remembering it, the covenant formula. Which, more and more, the commentators are saying, and the theologians, is a covenant bond or relationship of intimacy and closeness and fellowship. He's my God, and I'm one of His people. And He is for me everything that a God should be, could be. And I am for Him His servant and friend, belonging. So here's the connection. God regenerates His people, and we go, yes, that's me. And we obey Him, and we're still saying, yes, that's me. And this manifests God's covenant that we're His people and He is our God. That is, God gives us the new heart, that heart transplant. We engage in the service of the Lord, and then others say of us, and we say of ourselves, look, behold, we're God's covenant people. Those three things: regeneration, obedience, and the covenant. And if there's no obedience, there's no regeneration. And if there's no obedience, then it's not keeping God's covenant. We're not really His people. We're just hypocrites. This is what Ezekiel's teaching us. To put it slightly differently, God wills, with an irresistible will, He wills covenant friendship with His elect people, so that He's our God and we're His people. And God says, how am I going to effect this, as it were? The spiritual operation in the divine hospital, the heart transplant. That's the only way in which God can make us His covenant people. A new heart, regeneration. Therefore, a new life, the life of obedience, which is a realization of the new covenant. And the obvious question to all of us, the one that we have even been facing without my even asking it, have I had this heart transplant? Which is to say, do I know God through a living faith? Or, to use the language of the text, do I show it by a life of obedience, keeping God's covenant? Not because there's a hot poker thrust at me when I don't, but because I'm thankful to the Lord and I simply want to do what I'm told. And then I manifest myself as a child of God, as a covenant friend of God, that is, a covenant keeper. I'm a covenant keeper in the church, and by His grace, I'm not a covenant breaker. I'm grateful. I keep the covenant. I walk with the Lord, never perfectly, but I know Him, and I'm His servant. And now, having explained
the heart of the text, which deals with the heart, in verses 19 and 20, we're in a good position to return to the beautiful and utterly unique phrase in Ezekiel 11, verse 16. And well, I can remember even the first time I read that, I thought, what? I will be to them a little sanctuary? Ezekiel never says anything like that elsewhere. I don't recall reading Jeremiah or Isaiah even saying that. A little sanctuary. And there are all sorts of ways the little could be explained here, in keeping with the analogy of faith. They would include this thought, the little sanctuary. It's not the grand, not the outwardly imposing sanctuary that was Solomon's temple, in which physical edifice these carnal Jews placed so much trust in Ezekiel 11. But there's a little, small. In fact, so little, so small, that it shrinks away actually to nothing, and that you can't actually see it. There's even an invisible sanctuary. And God is the so little, it shrunk to the point of invisible. The invisible sanctuary. In Jerusalem, you see, there was a big sanctuary. And into this big sanctuary, you could go. You would walk, and you'd go through the gates, and you're in the big sanctuary. But there's no physical sanctuary for the captives by the river Kibar, like Ezekiel, or anywhere in the land of Babylonia for the worship of Jehovah. Instead, I will be your sanctuary. God alone, the invisible, spiritual God, would be their sanctuary and holy place. And what you do with the sanctuary, a holy place, is that you go into it. You don't go into God as a holy place by some sort of physical movement. You can go into this church building with physical movement, you can go into your car, you can go into a shop. And you don't go to this divine sanctuary by climbing up Jerusalem or ascending to that city or passing through temple gates. God is the sanctuary of his people everywhere, and here in the land of Babylonia, into which people go by faith. You enter God as the holy place, the sanctuary, by faith, and faith alone. Jesus said, "Come unto me." And he spoke about coming unto him as parallel to believing in him. And we come into God, our sanctuary, by believing. And you don't even have to move physically at all. We are his sanctuary. Now I've turned it around. We are his sanctuary, our holy place, because he is in us. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. The Holy Spirit lives in us. We are called in 1st and 2nd Corinthians and various places the temple of God, or the temple of the Holy Ghost. That is, God is in us. We're his temple. This text is saying that God is our temple or sanctuary, because not only is he in us, but we are in him. And that's part of union with the living God, or union with Christ, that we're in him and he is in us. This is what Moses says in Psalm 90, his opening words. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. The church dwells in God. And God is actually the sanctuary in which we live and worship. We dwell in God as those who worship him. He's our sanctuary. He's our holy place. He is our dwelling. And these things are related. When we're given the new heart and the new spirit, then we believe and then we dwell in God. We live in him as our holy place. The people in the captivity, they're the real people of God. And the people in the captivity really do have God's sanctuary, because God, spiritual God, is their dwelling place and place of worship by faith alone. And all that the Jews had in Jerusalem at this stage was just a big shell. They had nothing because they didn't have faith. And now think back to the unifying theme of the amazing portion of Scripture, Ezekiel 8 through 11. The series is entitled The Departure of Jehovah's Glory. And this is our fifth and final sermon. The Departure of Jehovah's Glory. Jehovah started off, number one, over the Ark of the Covenant. Then Jehovah's glory moves to the threshold of the temple. And then the heavenly divine chariot comes and parks just to the south. So at the third movement is that God, as the glory cloud, gets into the chariot, which chariot then moves to the east gate of the temple. And our text says that the fourth movement is that the glory of God, his presence, moves next from the east gate of the temple outside the city of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives on the east. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. More precisely, it's been identified as the east gate of the temple. And stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city, the Mount of Olives. And we explained earlier the rationale, namely, that God's glory must depart from the temple and from the city of Jerusalem before that city can ever fall to the Babylonians. God must leave and get out of that place before the Babylonians can come in. But now the new thought from this scripture is that if God is going to leave Jerusalem, well, then he must dwell. He must dwell somewhere. He must have his holy place somewhere with somebody. And if he's going to leave the temple and Jerusalem, well, where is he going to dwell? Because if he doesn't dwell somewhere, then he's dwelling with nobody on planet Earth, and we can't have that either. And Ezekiel 11 verse 16 says, he's still on Earth, and he's still the sanctuary. He's the little sanctuary for God's people, his believing people in Babylon. He hasn't left completely. And he hasn't left a single one of his true people. And this is how it all hangs together. We've seen the powerful images and truths in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, the first half of chapter 11, and now the second half of chapter 11. And the whole thing is united. It's one unit. That's what I've been saying throughout. Ezekiel 8 through 11. And I conclude now, beloved, with an epilogue of sorts. An epilogue to this sermon and an epilogue to this series, because really it's the epilogue that Ezekiel himself gives. Let me read it to you. Verse 24. Afterwards, now God has left the city. Afterwards, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God from the city of Jerusalem into Chaldea, to them of the captivity. And then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and he could no longer see in a vision the mysterious and profound things that were happening in Jerusalem. He was as physically present and alert as you are now in this church building. Vision's over. He knows it's over. Then verse 25, then I spake unto them of the captivity all the things that the Lord had showed me. And so he gave an astounding first person testimony, and indeed it was a divine revelation to the elders mentioned at the very start, who came to his house to inquire of the Lord, to the elders who had been there looking at Ezekiel's body while Ezekiel's mind and spirit were far off and wondering what in the world is going on. And then Ezekiel came to his senses and told them about the guided tour of the four temple abominations, chapter 8. And then the one scribal angel that put a mark on those who mourned over the sins of the city. And then the six warrior angels that came with their lethal weapons and slaughtered everybody that hadn't had that mark put upon them. And then the divine chariot, which pulled up just to the south of the threshold of the temple, into which God, in the form of the glory cloud, stepped. And then it headed east to the east gate of the temple, and then it left the city and sat atop the Mount of Olives. And then he told them about that strange cauldron and the flesh, and how wrong those foolish leaders like Pelatiah and Jaazaniah were. And he closed with the good news of the only solution for Israel, a gracious heart transplant, which will certainly affect obedience and realize with God's elect people true covenant friendship. And the good news that all the time that we are here in Babylon, what the fools in Jerusalem are saying about us isn't true. Instead, we have Jehovah as our little sanctuary, and by faith we can enter into him and commune with him in holiness and be safe, so that we as the people of God, wherever we may be, for God is with us and we always have him as our sanctuary, even if next week we can't even come here, and we can believe. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, and we pray, Lord God, that thou would help us to understand the riches of the scripture, to understand that it's not cunningly devised fables, but divinely revealed truth. May we stir it up in our hearts, Father. Give us this grace and guide, preserve, and protect us. For Jesus' sake, amen.